for that wonderful selection of hymns that fit right in with the theme of the grace of our God. And thank you all for the wonderful singing. It's a delight to hear all of you singing and to recognize the instruction of Scripture that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Wonderful indeed that the Lord has established this means of proclaiming His truth. It's a great privilege to bring the Word of God to you today, and we trust for the Lord's blessing. Let's look to Him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for Your marvelous grace, for that wonderful grace of Jesus. Thank You for Your willingness to go to the extreme length of incarnation and of bearing our sin in order to give us, to extend to us Your great grace. And so we marvel, we give You our thanks, and now we look to You for help. Pray that You would take these loaves and fishes of my words and multiply them by Your power, and ask that You would bless these thoughts from Your word to each one here today. We pray and give You thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The marvelous, abounding, amazing grace of God. Some years ago, English evangelist Henry Morehouse made several trips to America to preach. On one of these occasions, he was taking a walk through a poor section of the city when he noticed a small boy coming out of a store with a pitcher of milk. Just then the boy slipped and fell, breaking the pitcher and spilling the milk all over the sidewalk. Morehouse rushed to the youngster's side and found him unhurt, but just terrified. "My mama will whip me! My mama will whip me!" he cried. The preacher suggested that they try to put the pitcher back together just to help the boy see that that was impossible. Then he picked up the boy and took him to another store where he bought a new pitcher. And he took the boy and the pitcher back to the dairy store and asked them to wash it out and then fill it with milk. They did, and he carried both the pitcher and the little boy to his house. He set the boy down on the front porch, handed him that pitcher, and said, "Now, will your mama whip you?" And a wide smile spread upon his tear-stained face. "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Today, we want to see what the Bible has to say about the abounding, amazing grace of God. We want to get beyond concentrating on the pitcher to examine and appreciate the milk, to get at the heart of this doctrine, the person of our blessed God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may already know the definition of grace as an acronym using the five letters of the spelling of the word grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. That definition is conveniently remembered because of its structure as an acronym, but it does need to be expanded in the light of God's Word. Perhaps you've memorized a briefer definition as grace being God's unmerited favor. That's a good definition, although some truth is sacrificed for the sake of brevity. Unmerited favor. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. And I trust that will cause thanksgiving to well up in our hearts this morning as we think about the grace of God. The expanded definition, which I've put on the handouts, there are a few more back there. Is anyone who didn't get one of the handouts from inside the bulletin? Looks like you all got a bulletin and the handout. So the expanded definition, to pick up on the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense, I've added, offered freely as a gift, undeserved and impossible to earn or buy. I trust as we look at three passages of Scripture, we will see the import of those added words. First, we want to look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, where we will see the fact of God's grace in dazzling disclosure. First, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, We see grace disclosed. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace was disclosed in Jesus Christ. This word dwelt is an unusual word in the Greek language. It's not the usual customary word. It is a word that means tabernacled or pitched his tent. So it's an unusual word for dwelling. There are other words about taking residence, dwelling, abiding. But this unusual word is also used in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, meaning that God spreads his tent over the martyrs from the Great Tribulation. And it's used again in Revelation 21, verse 3, of God taking up his residence among people on the new earth as he creates the new heaven and the new earth. So Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. I'll refer back to that in a few moments. But his glory was obvious, the radiance of his perfect life and character. And I think that's the main emphasis of these words, that we beheld his glory. He's talking about those approximately 33 years of his life, that there was the radiance of his perfect life and character. But in addition, that also was gloriously visible on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John was there along with Peter and James, according to Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, where they witnessed the glory of the Lord with his face shining like the sun and his garments gleaming like bright light. So that's probably included in the statement here, but I think the main realm in which John said we beheld his glory was the realm of his life. So grace was disclosed in Jesus Christ. Then verse 15, we see grace distinguished. John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, if you know the history of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ, you know that John the Baptist was about 6 months older physically than Jesus Christ. It's about 6 months before Jesus was born, John the Baptist was born. So how come he can say that he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me? It is John the Baptist admitting, acknowledging, and declaring truth from God that Jesus Christ is eternal. It is a reference to his deity, to his preexistence. And even though John the Baptist was physically born before Jesus Christ, he could point to him and acknowledge that he was before me. Yes, we acknowledge, we want to distinguish our Lord Jesus Christ from all others as the incarnate God, the one from all eternity who became flesh and tabernacled among us so that we could see his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verses 16 and 17, we see thirdly, God's grace distributing. We see that in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Jesus Christ, grace and truth reached their fullness. Alexander McLaren has said, "Law is God requiring, grace is God bestowing." And so I've entitled these two verses, "Grace Distributing." Christ's gift, McLaren writes, "Christ's gift is not like the gift that Moses brought down from the mountain, merely a writing upon tables. His gift is not the letter of an outward commandment, nor the letter of an outward revelation. It is the thing itself, which he reveals by being it. He does not just speak about grace, he brings it. He does not just show us God by his words, he shows us God by his acts. He does not just preach about him, but he lives him. He manifests him, his gentleness, his compassion, his miracles, his wisdom, his patience, his tears, his promises. All these are the very deity in action before our eyes. And instead of a mere verbal revelation, grace and truth, the living realities, are flashed upon a darkened world in the face of Jesus Christ. The words of Alexander McLaren. My, how they thrill us to recognize his expression with great eloquence in of the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ coming as that manifestation. Warren Wiersbe has said, grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning. And so in Jesus Christ we have both grace and truth. The Apostle Paul said in 1 John 15:10 that we live by grace. His words there are, by the grace of God I am what I am. And in verse 16 we have that expression, grace for grace, which is actually grace upon grace. It is referring to an abundance, a flowing abundance, such as the waves of the ocean. Have any of you pitched a tent beside the ocean or had a stay in a motel by the ocean? As you go to sleep at night, you can hear the pounding of the ocean's waves against the shore again and again. And throughout the night, and also throughout the day, it continues. And that's a picture of the overflowing grace of the Lord, grace upon grace. James in chapter 4, verse 6 writes, he gives more grace. There's the matter of the fullness of grace and truth being lavished by our Lord. That is referred to there in verse 14, that he is full of grace and truth. And we are reminded of this in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What a wonderful Savior we have. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, Alexander McLaren writes, God came near us in the life, but God became ours in the death of his dear Son. Incarnation was needed for that great privilege, we beheld his glory, but the crucifixion was needed in order to make possible the more wondrous prerogative of his fullness have all we received. God gives himself to men in the Christ, whose life revealed and whose death imparted him to the world. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. How marvelous is his grace. In verse 18, we see grace disclosing. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God in his essence is invisible. Old Testament theophanies, such as Isaiah 6, verse 5, did not fully disclose God in his essence. The only disclosure of God's essential nature is in Jesus Christ. In John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The scripture here says that he declared the Father. The word in Greek is the word from which we get exegeted. Now, we who listen to messages from this pulpit are often hearing exegesis of scripture. Exegesis means explanation, revealing, declaring, opening up. And that's the word that is used here, that Jesus exegeted the Father. He declared him. He made him known. And it was because of the unique intimacy between Father and Son. Alexander McLaren has also given an instructive analogy in the Old Testament. It is suggested by the word that's used in verse 14 that the word tabernacled among us. And if you know the Old Testament, when you hear the expression tabernacle or the verb tabernacled, it brings you back to the book of Exodus, to that tent of meeting, the tabernacle that was established by the Lord. Alex McLaren brings out four factors. The Old Testament tabernacle was a place of God's residence, Exodus 25, verse 8, which says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And in Jesus Christ's body, we see God's residence. Secondly, the Old Testament tabernacle was a place of God's revelation of glory, Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Surely the glory of the Lord was obvious, was evident in our Lord Jesus Christ. A third analogy is that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place of God's requirement of sacrifice. Hebrews 9 verses 6 and 7 bring out the fact of the high priest going alone once a year into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ in his body represented that determination to become the sacrifice for us. Fourthly, the Old Testament tabernacle was a place of God's rendezvous with his people. In Exodus 29, verses 42 through 46, the Lord talks about speaking with his people. In fact, that tabernacle was often called the tent of meeting because it was a place where God would meet with his people. And he said, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so there are some helpful analogies between the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the incarnation, the residence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tabernacling among us. Some wonderful truths that God wonderfully brings out in his word. The second passage I'd like for us to consider is Romans 5, verses 12 through 20, where we see the fullness of God's grace in superabundance. Warren Wiersbe points out that in Christ we have gained much more than we lost in Adam. And three times in this Romans passage, we have the expression much more. In Romans 5, verses 15 through 20, it's in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So there's that expression, much more. And it occurs again in verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then it occurs again in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The New Living Translation says God's wonderful grace became more abundant, or the NET Bible says grace multiplied all the more. The picture is that Adam and Eve, if you see my hands as kind of a bar diagram, a bar graph, Adam and Eve began at the time of their created sinless, without sin, though capable of sinning, yet without sin. And so let this level represent sinlessness or innocence. Then by Adam's disobedience, by their fall into sin, they sank way down. Now Jesus comes, gives his life to justify us, offers the gift of imputed righteousness. He does not just raise us back to that original level of sinlessness. And that's the much more of Romans chapter 5. There's a much greater, much bigger bar diagram, if you want to put it that way, in the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives. His gift of justification and imputed righteousness was far more extensive. In fact, this upper hand should really just be pointing up. Infinite righteousness, whereas Adam and Eve began life with sinlessness or innocence. So that's why in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, at least three times, uses this expression, much more, much more. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his book, God's Grace, spells out five areas in which the grace of God clearly avails much more than the condemnation and death brought about by Adam's sin. He illustrates this talking about Spanish coins before 1492. You recognize that date, don't you? Spanish coins before 1492 show the Strait of Gibraltar, where that big rock is, as the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea narrows between North Africa and southern Spain. And the Rock of Gibraltar is there. And Spanish coins before 1492 had a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar, the Strait of Gibraltar, with the Latin inscription, ne plus ultra, which is translated, no more beyond. But when Columbus returned from his voyages of discovery, they created issued a new coinage with a picture of Gibraltar, but the Latin words underneath Gibraltar now were changed to say, more beyond. When the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the gates of death, men who saw him go may have thought he had reached the end. But when he came back from the dead, he brought us abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, of the righteousness of God. Now we say, there is everything here and more beyond, abundantly more. And so you understand why in this passage in Romans, the Apostle Paul often used that expression, much more. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes rather extensively, and I'll try to summarize just briefly, of these five areas. Yes, please, Willie caught on to my need for some water. And thank you, Brother Willie. Just a little bit of wetting of the whistle helps. Thank you very much. What a servant. All right, much more. First of all, he suggests much more in time. Christ reigns forever. Death is disabled and cannot conquer anymore. Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah 65, 17, God prophesies, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so the time of Christ's reign and the reign of all of us who are redeemed by him goes on forever and forever, while the reign of sin and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And the Lord, by the way, the Lord is the one who is the king of hell and of the lake of fire. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that Satan is the king of hell. Satan is a prisoner to be punished in the lake of fire forever and forever. The Lord Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and so Christ reigns forever, even as he administers the justice justly due to sinners, to Satan, and his fallen angels. Secondly, the extent of Christ's reign is much more in its effectiveness. Death came to Adam and through him to all people, but its power could be broken. Christ breaks the power of sin and sets the prisoner free. 2 Timothy 1:10 says he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thirdly, as to the persons affected, some may feel that Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14 suggest a contradiction of the much more of our passage, because those verses say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The much more, Donald Gray Barnhouse brings out, the much more in relation to the number of people refers, he suggests, to the fact that there are many, many who die before the age of innocence, and also during the millennium, the number of those in the millennium will explode. Jeremiah 30, verse 19, speaking about the millennium, God says, I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. In the millennium, those who enter the millennium will become very prolific in that ideal environment. The same thing is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 47, and Zechariah chapter 10. Then fourthly, it's greater in relation to the territory covered. Genesis 3:17, God cursed the ground for Adam's sin, and death extended to every corner of the earth. However, redeemed saints will be transported throughout and beyond the galaxies. The effect of Lucifer's sin was even beyond the earth, but the effect of Adam's sin extended merely over the earth. So that's in relation to the territory covered. Fifthly, there's the contrast between the two originators. Adam, as the originator of the fall, was puny. Jesus Christ, originator of redemption and righteousness, is infinitely powerful, infinitely holy. He's the eternal God. In Romans 4:21, we read that he is fully able to perform what he promised. In Philippians 1, verse 6, he's originating and perfecting good work. Matthew 28, verse 18, he has all power. In Revelation 1, verse 8, he is the Alpha and Omega. Not just the Alpha and the Beta, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so he is the eternal God, and there is an abundance of supply, grace upon grace upon grace. The third passage that can instruct us is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And in those verses, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In those two verses, we see God's great love for sinners who are dead in trespasses. But then we see also that it leads to God's rich mercy. Mercy is the matter of withholding the condemnation we deserve. But then we see, and we've just seen in verse 5, that that leads to God's abundant grace. Grace is defined as his bestowing the blessings we do not deserve. And in verse 5, we see that also leads to God's gift of salvation and life, which leads to verse 6, which says that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he raises believers to a new position, seated with Christ in heaven, even while physically living here on earth. But that leads even beyond to verse 7, which says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God determines a new destination, a new destiny for believers to be trophies on display. J. Vernon McGee writes very picturesquely about this, and he says, "I can just see myself in glory and hear the Lord Jesus talk to the angels and saying, 'See that guy, McGee, over there? He is a trophy of my grace, my undeserved favor, that which he did not earn, but which I've given to him as a gift.'" And so this verse 7 points out that he wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace in us, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Won't that be wonderful to hear the Lord whisper to an angel your name and say, "Look at that trophy. Look at that trophy of my grace." And so it's wonderful to anticipate. In verses 8 and 9, we see the summary, God's bounty summarized. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I would like to point out here that the Greek language has great precision in a variety of word formations to indicate clearly how the words relate to each other. It has to do with endings that are on the word. And some of you have been trying to keep up with your Greek during the summer. How did it go, Adam? Okay, well, there's a lot to memorize in the various formations of both nouns and verbs. We don't do that much in English. We do put some different endings on pronouns. We will use the pronoun he for subject, him for object, and that sort of thing. But on nouns, particularly, we do not make that distinction. But this kind of precision, then, is not used in the English language. Instead, we use word order to suggest such relationships. And so the word order here in verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." There have been long discussions about what the word "that" refers to. Is it grace? Is it faith? Oh, listen to what John Walvoord, the longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, theology professor, writer, beloved teacher. He says, "Much debate has centered around the demonstrative pronoun this." Actually, it's translated "that" in the New King James, but it's actually tuton, which is a near demonstrative, meaning this. You don't have to learn that. "Though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith, neither of these suggestions is really valid because the demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. Rather, the pronoun refers back to the concept of salvation. This salvation does not have its source in man, but rather its source in God's grace. for it is the gift of God. Our salvation is that which is referred to as the gift of God. Neither faith nor grace alone are being designated as a gift of God. Now, you might be surprised, as some have expressed surprise, that the great theologian John Calvin writes in his commentary on Ephesians these words: "Many persons restrict the word gift to faith alone, but Paul's meaning is not that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God." End of quote from John Calvin. Warren Wiersbe, Bill MacDonald, and both the Tyndale and Wycliffe commentaries all make the same point. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, Paul is not talking about faith when he says, "and that not of yourselves." He is talking about salvation. It is all of God and not of us. It is God's gift. So the impact of the Greek structures could be shown accurately in English by arranging the words this way: "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we come to so what, the so what section. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." And you may see that that's why I have added to that definition, based on the acronym, the matter that it is undeserved and impossible to earn or buy the grace of God. It is free. It is freely offered. And this morning, it is freely offered as God invites you to come to Him, receive that gift that we cannot buy, we cannot earn. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of His love, and nothing for His Spirit and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. Does that thrill you? I trust that it does. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." By His grace, our Lord Jesus Christ offers rest and peace. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge over San Francisco Bay, construction fell badly behind schedule because several workers had accidentally fallen from the scaffolding to their deaths. Engineers and administrators could find no solution to the costly delays. Finally, someone suggested a gigantic net be hung under the bridge to catch any who fell. Finally, in spite of the enormous cost, the engineers opted for the net. After it was installed, progress was hardly interrupted. A worker or two fell into the net, but were saved. Ultimately, all the time lost to fear was regained by replacing fear with faith in the net. God wants to replace fear in your life. Fear of the judgment of God, fear of a lost eternity, with His grace, with faith. And thus, He offers this great gift. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Peter 3, verse 11, shows that instead of earning God's gift by our good works, that then it is to be a follow-up result of God-giving. Because 2 Peter 3:11, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Yes, we sang that wonderful fourth verse of that hymn, "Grace greater than our sin, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive?" Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do honor you as we have been considering the marvels of your grace. Lord, we think back into that time in eternity past when you ordained, not only ordained to create, but ordained to save. And we thank you that you were ready even before our world was created, even before we fell into sin, you were ready to bestow your gifts of grace and righteousness, redemption. Lord, we rejoice in the fullness of your gifts. Thank you for that peace and joy that can come to us as we are released, as we get released from fear by having that peace and joy that you give. We pray for anyone here today who has not yet trusted Christ as Savior, who does not know that rest of peace and faith and grace, your grace. We pray that you would help that person to make that decision today. We pray and give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.